The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Dear Father, even though right now we are in the midst of toil and tribulation and tumult of war, we look forward to the consummation when we will enjoy peace forevermore, along with those who already are in heaven with you. Lord, we thank you that that's our destination, that's our hope, that's our goal. But you have work for us to do here on earth because your kingdom is going forth. And Lord, you give us grace to serve in the church and to work alongside you as fellow workers in the gospel. And so we want to be equipped with knowledge and wisdom from your word. We attend to your word this morning as we open the book of Romans to chapter 5. We pray that you grant grace to us to have a greater understanding of this wonderful and important passage, a greater understanding than we presently have. So we look to you and we hope in you, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks again for being with us. It's a joy to be with you, and I'm grateful for your interest in studying more deeply. Wanted to, again, I don't know if this is the version you have. It's paperback. I think the Stott's commentary on Romans, again, it's just very good, very helpful. One other book that I reference in the footnotes here, if you're interested in going a little bit deeper into what it means to be created in God's image, and especially today with reference to Paul's statement that we sinned in Adam, what that means, in other words, the doctrine of original sin, this book, Created in God's Image, the details of it are in a footnote down here. I won't go into that, but it's by a theologian by the name of Anthony Hookema. He's with the Lord now, but I found him to be very helpful, very understandable when going into some of these deeper theological doctrines. And so I can commend this book to you also, Created in God's Image. This is a big deal, by the way, what it means to be created in God's image. A lot of confusion today But when we go back to the beginning, that God created man in his own image, male and female created he them, it can clear up a lot of confusion. So in dealing with even some of the cultural problems, cultural issues today, we go back to the Word of God, but instead of just, you know, reading the Word and just kind of passing over it, it's good to try to think theologically, and so Created in God's Image is a good book with that in mind. Okay, well, we're in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be picking up at verse 12, and so reading from the introduction, Paul continues his portrayal of the overflowing, overwhelming benefits of God's grace received through our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, last week we were talking about the benefits that come to us through justification. We stand in the grace of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We even rejoice in our tribulations because of what they produce. Well, Paul's going to go on now to speak more about that. So in this section, his primary purpose is to showcase these benefits against the dark backdrop of sin, condemnation, and death that came through Adam's transgression. My favorite of all the Smithsonian museums is the part where you see the gems, rocks and minerals and things. I just love that one. Of course, the Hope Diamond is there, and if you ever have gone to see it, you know they display the Hope Diamond against a background of black velvet because it shows the brilliance of the diamond more clearly. That's kind of what we have here. When we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see the dark backdrop of sin, condemnation, and death. And all of that came into the world through Adam's transgression. This is a famous passage, and perhaps the most striking feature of it is that it compares and contrasts two representative heads of the human race, Christ and Adam. Two representative heads, also known as two federal heads, and we'll talk about that, what that means in just a moment. But now let's look at the text. I'll read it from chapter 5 and verse 12. The English Standard Version reads like this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, which by the way is a reference to Christ's death and resurrection, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in life, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I knew there was a reason I married you. That's a pretty big error there. That happens when your mind is thinking ahead to what you want to say, and you get a little bit of a train wreck. Anyway, this is a very condensed argument. And upon the first reading of it, it just can sound like gobbledygook. So taking the time to look at it more closely will really repay all the efforts we put into it. But it's still a very dense and condensed argument. So if you're finding it a little difficult to follow it, believe me, you're not alone. It's true for everyone. So we'll try to break it down a little bit. And again, we, you know, in the brief amount of time, we can't go too deep. That's why I recommend Stott's commentary as a good way to grapple with a little bit more. But this passage starts out in verses 12 through 14 with what we could call a little bit of a history of sin and death. I'd like to read those verses 12, 13, and 14 again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then you notice in the text there's a dash mark there. That's because Paul breaks off his argument and he adds a little parenthetic comment. And so if you don't grasp that, it can put us off a little bit. Actually, the follow-up to verse 12, we find in verse 18. It's almost as if it would read like this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, so by one act of righteousness, life comes. But Paul breaks off his argument because he feels like he needs to deal with something here. He's talking about Adam, he's talking about Christ, but there's another pretty significant person that isn't mentioned and that his Jewish readers in particular would say, whoa, wait a minute, you're leaving out somebody important, like Moses, okay? And so Paul, thinking that, and this is very likely now, it's to be inferred, but it's very likely, Paul breaks off his argument before he even gets going, and in verse 13 and 14, he references the law, or the law of Moses. He says in verse 13, for indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So what he's saying here, he's making a statement about how sin came into the world and how death came into the world and how death spread to all. But sin, he says, was in the world even before the law was given. So those people who didn't sin the same way that Adam did, they still died. What the law does is it turns sin into transgression. The law lays down a marker and says, do not cross over this line. Sin crosses over that line. I was reading one commentary and that it illustrated it like this. I think I can't remember who exactly the pastor was that was talking about this, but he talked about when he was a boy, he had a bicycle that he used for his paper route. And because he was rather lazy, he would drive across lawns instead of staying out on the street. And so after a while, he wore a little bike track in the neighbor's lawn. That was sinning, I suppose you could say. Well, the neighbor put a sign that said, keep off the grass. But instead of keeping off the grass, he continued to go on that bicycle track until he ran into the author of the sign that was standing right there, who gave him a piece of his mind. Now, what was the difference? He was driving across the lawn, and that was sin. But then a law was made. Now that sin was a transgression, okay? So, even people who sinned in that period of time between Adam and Moses, they didn't transgress the way Adam did. Remember, Adam had a specific command with a specific threat. He transgressed. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the woman was deceived, but Adam transgressed. He was deceived too, but he transgressed because he broke a specific command that was given to him. And Scripture deals with Adam because he was the responsible leader at the time. It doesn't talk about the sin of Eve, but the sin of Adam. What Adam did was he transgressed a specific command. Now, the people that lived in the period of time between Adam and Moses, they did a lot of sinning. They did so much sinning that there was even a flood. There's the sin of the Tower of Babel. There's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. A whole lot of sin happened there between Adam and Moses. But they did not sin after the same manner as Adam, who transgressed. Nevertheless, what happened to all of them? They also died. So Paul's dealing with that contingency. What about the people that lived between Adam and Moses? Because he says in verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam and Moses. People still died, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And then we're told here something very important. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Now, who would that be referring to? Jesus, right. Adam is a type of Christ. Christ is the anti-type. There's, in other words, a connection that we're going to be getting to between Adam and Moses. But let's go back to our outline now. Roman numeral 1, the history of sin and death. Paul has been teaching that justification and reconciliation come through faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That was the theme of the passages before this. But how can the sacrificial death of one person bring these benefits to so many? Paul answers that question by comparing and contrasting Adam and Christ. This gives us the idea of federal or covenant headship, and I'll talk about that in just a moment when we get to the next point. But here's Adam's legacy to the human race. Sin, which led to death, which led to universal death. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam. He was the doorway that sin came into the world. And death came as a result of sin. So sin was the doorway that death came into the world. And then, as if that isn't bad enough, universal death comes. Death spread to all men because all sinned. And that because all sinned is, that's a big, big statement. Because all sinned. Let's talk about that a little bit. What does that mean, because all sinned? This passage is perhaps the most important passage supporting the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin, or the teaching of original sin or inherited sin, in large part comes from this passage of Scripture. So, what is the nature of the relationship between Adam and his descendants, especially with regard to sin, the transmission of sin? Now, there's a little footnote here at the bottom of your outline, and I'll just say this right up front. Footnote number 2 says, the Bible does not tell us how we sinned in Adam. It does tell us that we sinned in Adam. and that the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to us. So as Huckema writes, sin is a mystery not only in its commission, but in its transmission. So how is it that because all sinned, we all die? So Paul says it's because we all sinned. Is that referring to actual sins? No. It's referring to the sin of Adam, because in context, when we look at the rest of the passage, Paul keeps referring to one man's transgression, one man's trespass, this one man's deed. Not all of Adam's sins, but that first sin, that first transgression. Somehow we're all implicated in it. Now, in the history of the church, there have been different ways to try to understand this. One of the ways is to say that there is no necessary connection between Adam's sin and us. We sin by imitation. Adam, what he did was gave us a bad example. And just like if your parents give you bad examples, you'll tend to follow those examples. So the universality of sin, which basically everybody agrees in, something's wrong in our world, okay? Universality of sin, right? The reason for that is because we've all followed bad examples of others. This position historically became known as Pelagianism. And Pelagius was a British monk of the 4th century AD. And he put forth the idea that there is no necessary connection between Adam's sin and our sin. Simply, Adam gave us a bad example and we follow it. But we are not necessarily, we do not necessarily have to sin. And he believed in what we would call self-salvation, that the grace of God really was not necessary, that we have within us the ability to do good if we want to. Pelagianism obviously was condemned as heresy at the Council of Carthage in the early 5th century, and also at the Council of Ephesus. So that is pretty much a contention that has been rejected. The more biblical idea is that we are connected with Adam in his sin because somehow we were in Adam. You may recall in the book of Hebrews, there's this mysterious figure called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, it is said, paid tithes to Levi when he paid tithes to Abraham, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. And then it says that Levi was in the loins of his great-grandfather Abraham. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. Levi was the Levitical priesthood. He was that priest, and he paid tithes to Melchizedek, this mysterious priest. And the writer of the Hebrews says he did it because Levi was actually in the loins of his father. So there's a sense in which Adam is the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of us all, and that we were in Adam, and that being in him, his sin then affects us. This is called the realistic view. Now, how exactly this works, we don't know. Is it organic? Is it in the DNA? Is it what, you know, it's a spiritual truth. But this is what Paul says. Again, we're not told how it is the case. We're told that it is the case. And by the way, if you're thinking, this probably wouldn't compute to my secular neighbor if I told him that, well, you're right. The way that we know this is through the scripture. We know it through the word of God, and we're required, if we're Christians, to believe what the word of God has to say. So trying to dig this out and figure out how this works is a job we have to do, but the reason we believe this is because the word of God teaches it. Somehow we are implicated in the sin of Adam, and that is the reason why all people die. Because all people sinned. And that's not a reference to the actual sins that are committed. Now, we'll be judged according to our actual sins. But even before those actual sins take place, there is this idea of original sin. We'll have more to say about it, but that's where we are right now. Death spread to all men because all sinned. The theological reason for death is sin. And we all die. All right. Now, in verses 15 through 19, we have Adam and Christ. And this is the idea of corporate solidarity. This is a little bit difficult for us to understand because we live in a culture where the individual is supreme. But for most cultures throughout most of the history of the world, the individual was not as important as the group to which he belonged. And still, in Asian cultures and African cultures, there's more of a corporate solidarity understanding than there is here in the West. But these two figures, Adam and Christ, are reckoned as federal heads or representative heads of the human race. They're the only two people that are in this position. So by nature, we are all in Adam. Through faith, a subset of that are in Christ. And so what goes for the heads goes for us. Okay. There have been only two men whose life and works have reached out, have reached the very boundaries of humankind, whose influence and dominion extend to the ends of the earth and even into eternity. They are Adam and Christ, the two federal or representative heads of the human race. So what Paul does in the next verses is tease out a comparison, but even more than that, a contrast between Adam and Christ, between the free gift and the trespass. Recall back at the end of verse 14, Adam is referred to as a type of the one who was to come. So I just, to try to make it a little simpler, I just put this in a graphic form, and we'll just look at this. Verses 15 and 16 again. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So the one man's trespass, Adam's trespass, led to many dying. That's verse 15. That's us. Because of judgment, verse 16, leading to condemnation. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, the many transgressions that were committed, that's ours in verse 16, for that one died, and that's implied. We see that clearly, more clearly in verse 18. That led to a free gift by grace, again, verse 16, resulting in our justification. So Adam and what he did led to the death of many, judgment and condemnation, but Christ, because of what he did in dealing with the problem of many transgressions, his death led to a free gift of grace and the justification that we enjoy. Now, very striking is verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, okay, death reigning. In chapter 6, we're going to see that sin reigns over those that are not in Christ. But death reigning through that one man, if that was the case, much more, this is the argument, through Christ, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, you might think that on the one hand, death reigned, so on the other hand, life would reign. But that's not what it says. It says, we reign in life. So this is a much more argument. It was bad in Adam. It's not only good in Christ. It's a much more good. The reigning in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, means that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places and we reign with him. Now, granted, we probably don't feel like we're reigning as kings. I know that. But there is a sense in which that is indeed true. Now, some Christians foolishly think that that's all there is, that they just reign in life, period, and they act like they're kings, like the Corinthians were in chapter 4, and Paul said, would to God you were kings. Well, in a certain sense, they were. It's just that the kingdom that they were reigning in hadn't fully come. But the promise is there for us that if we believe in Christ, we actually are now reigning and we will reign. We reign actually over sin right now in that it no longer has dominion over us, but we over it. However, that doesn't mean that sin's presence is no longer with us and that we're unable to sin. We can, and we do. But it's also true that we reign in life. One thing we don't reign over, and that is death. That won't happen until Christ returns and death is overturned completely. But verse 17 is a tremendous statement. This gift of righteousness purchased by Jesus Christ through his one act of obedience. And that one act of obedience is kind of a summing up and putting an exclamation point on his entire life of obedience. But we see that especially at the cross. Because he did that, that enables us to reign in life. And then Paul decides to go further with the comparison and contrast in verses 18 and 19. Therefore, verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So again, I have our little figures there. One man's trespass, that is Adam's disobedience, led to condemnation to all men, and many made sinners or constituted as sinners. In parallel, one act of righteous obedience by Jesus Christ led to justification of life to all men. Notice that phrase, to all men. We're going to have to explain that. And that meant many would be made righteous, actually constituted righteous. This idea of justification of life to all men at the end of verse 18 have led some to think that, oh, we find universalism here, that in a directly parallel way, Adam's sin led to condemnation for all. Christ's act of righteousness, therefore, leads to justification and life for all. Therefore, all will be saved. Right? Wrong. Paul is not fencing every single verse of Scripture that he gives. But if we look at it in context, in verse 17, the all that are referred to are all those who receive abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. They're the ones that will reign in life. And how do we receive? Well, Paul said, I've just been telling you about that in Romans 4. We receive it through faith. Well, not everybody is elect. Not everyone receives faith. There's going to be a great multitude that are saved, but not everyone. So this passage does not teach universalism. All right, so let's just sum this up by talking about fairness. The natural man, when he first encounters this, just thinks it's ridiculous. I know I did. I've told the story about how I was in 11th grade U.S. history, and we were studying New England and its founding, and of course there were Puritans that were there in the founding of New England, and in my history book they had a little graphic where they showed a picture of a Puritan primer or a primer, how they taught to read and write. You know, A stands for apple, B stands for baseball. They didn't have baseball, but anyway. What they had, what the Puritans had in their primer, and this was the graphic in the book, the picture, A, and there was a little rhyme, there was an apple there, and underneath it said, "In Adam's fall, we fell all." Is that how it was? In Adam's fall, yeah, we fell all. And yeah, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Thank you, dear. You're very helpful. She's my helper. I need help. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Thank you. And I read that. And here's the point. I said, that's ridiculous. I didn't know him from Adam. And I really said that. This is ridiculous. I can't believe this. They actually taught children this. You know, what are they teaching children in the schools today? And that's the attitude that I had. People still say that today, right? And I remember thinking, I can't believe they taught this sort of thing. That was my first introduction into this idea of original sin. I thought, it's not fair. It's not fair that I could be counted sinful because of the sin of Adam. I mean, what do you think, right? Well, here's a statement. Many have made it, but I just kind of put it in my own words here on page 3. If you ask, is it fair that I be counted guilty because of Adam's sin, you must also ask, is it fair that I be counted righteous because of Christ's obedience? Because you see, the argument here is parallel. If it's unfair for me to be counted as sinful because of Adam's sin, then is it fair for me to be counted righteous because of Christ's obedience? I'm not really prepared to let go of my righteousness in Christ because I might not understand fairness in God's terms. Now, the fact is, we are constituted sinners and fallen as we enter into this world. That's proven by the fact that we all commit actual sins and that there's this thing called mortality. So if we reason backward, as Paul does here, and he doesn't give a complete explanation of how this is the case, he just states that it is the case. He says, we all sinned in Adam. And that's the reason why sin is universal. That's the reason why there are problems in the world. This is also the reason why Christ came. He had to, and he had to die, the just for the unjust. This is God's plan of salvation. Can we completely understand it? I can't, but I can read and I can reason and I can follow his argument and I can say, yeah, okay. Well, that's what Scripture says. So by nature, I am a sinner. I add to that my own actual sins for which I will be judged. By the way, this can help us when we think of people like infants who die. Are they sinners? Yeah, according to this, they are. What does this have to say about the state of infants that die? Well, it doesn't really address that. However, doctrine of original sin is very much a Reformed position. It helps us understand depravity and whatnot. The Reformed position is actually in a very good place here to say, as I believe Calvin did, that it is entirely consistent with the grace of God to save those who die in infancy, but not because they're innocent, but because God is gracious. Okay? Now, this is certainly the case for children of believers, but there's really no reason why it could not be the case for all who die in infancy. So it can help us out there. But these are some areas that still remain shrouded in mystery. And we want to be careful we don't go beyond Scripture in these things. In verses 20 and 21, we have the triumph of grace. The law came to increase the trespass. Well, that's kind of a startling statement. I thought the law would curb sin. Well, actually, what it does is it displays sin. It provokes sin, we'll see in Romans chapter 7. It actually makes sin exceeding sinful. But the fact that the law increased the trespass also means that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the cherry on top of the ice cream soda, the triumph of grace. Sin, Adam's sin, led to death, and death spread to the entire human race because in Adam we all sinned, but in Christ grace reigns. And that grace leads to the gift of righteousness being the possession of those who, through faith, trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, I'd like to emphasize that Paul's purpose in laying out this backdrop is to magnify the grace of God and the blessings and the benefits of salvation. He started out in a general way in the beginning of chapter 5 by saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He went on to detail that. And then at the very end, just as he began in chapter 5, we have this righteousness leading to eternal life again through Jesus Christ our Lord. None of this is apart from him. It is all through him. In the next chapter, we're going to see Paul talk about another problem, the problem of sin as its presence remains among us. And in the chapter after that, we're going to talk about another problem, the law. And Paul's going to resolve each of these difficulties as we go through this, and then he's going to bring us to chapter 8, where we see what it means to live life in the Spirit. All of the biblical theology that undergirds our relationship with God is meant to strengthen and encourage us. Because as Paul will say, as he sums it all up at the end of chapter 8, nothing, absolutely nothing, is going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, my friends, let's be encouraged. As bad as it was through Adam, it's even better through Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. I pray that you'd help us to attend carefully to it, that we might learn more. Lord, thank you for these brothers and sisters who desire to go a little deeper and a little deeper and a little further into their knowledge of you through your word. I pray that you would reward their efforts and strengthen them by grace. Father, we thank you that through Jesus we actually do reign in life. We have the hope of the resurrection, and because of that hope, we are happy. As Augustine said, the Christian can be happy in hope, and we are. In Jesus' name, amen.